the officer of the bishop, we desire to do what?
Excuse me, Edmund, some haven't heard the scripture.
1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those also fast be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou canst behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory.
Is it right to say that if God has set up his house in this world, he has left us adequate instruction as to the order that should be maintained and the service that should be exercised and the blessed influencing theme to govern both?
It is right, of course, and one could add to this that it's his house and he has every right to lay down the rules that are suitable for his presence.
And so Paul says to Timothy in this epistle, Norman, that he enjoins him and charges him. Would this be equivalent to the law of the house that he says he gives?
I think so.
You know,
I'd rather not think about it. What do you say?
Well, it's by the brethren then.
Yes, is anyone to say? Yes, I think it is right. Yes, it's the law of the house.
What's the significance of this opening phrase? The word is faithful. Of course, every word is faithful, so why should this phrase be in here?
Would it be because it's given in relation to a time when there would be found unfaithfulness? amongst the profession of God's house?
It isn't really God's faithfulness here, is it?
No.
It's the exercise that is considered on our part. And we are intended to fulfill it. Because I've been invited into it, that word is faithful. For us to fulfill it, not God fulfilling it, but for our exercise in fulfilling it.
Anything to say, Percy?
Just I remember Mr. Hall, a good number of years ago, putting a letter D over this chapter, as he did over other chapters. And the one that he put was deportment, or piety, I remember him pronouncing. And he was mentioning that the word is faithful in relation to our walk, our deportment, our piety. I was just wondering if the brethren had that thought, or if it was anything else.
There's a faithful word in chapter 1, verse 15, isn't there?
Yeah.
It stands related to our need. And this would be a faithful word in relation to our responsibility.
Taking up such a service, exercising oversight.
Yes.
In one respect, we're all alike in their blessing. And within, this is extended to us. But on the part of the desire on our part, that there's an opportunity to step forward in this, and God will support us in doing it.
It might be a course that results.
The word is faithful,
yes, yes.
And so act upon it.
It might be, as I said, to a remote reluctance,
yes.
Just in case the saints of God might hang back in others' manner. It's not a matter of gift, you see. Gifts come directly from the head. This is a matter of an office, a far inferior thing, one would perhaps think, to a gift. So this is an encouragement. It's a good thing. If you desire the office of a bishop, it's a good thing. It's the faith of the word.
Anyone?
Could I ask you, Mr. Anderson, why I'd always stop at the oversight of being connected with the assembly. What's the exact bearing of it coming out in the line of the house of God? What sort of emphasis is being brought out in the oversight?
As you've said that you've always thought of it relative to the assembly, isn't the assembly the house of God?
I agree, but there's a different emphasis. We've been stressing this week, isn't it? There's a more responsible aspect of the house.
It's an emphasis on the fact that the saints of God, even in local character, have to maintain the truth of the house of God. Because the assembly, as the house of God, whilst it takes in the saints of God corporately on earth, anywhere, at any given time, has the opportunity of answering to this blessed instruction in given localities. And you and I sitting together here in Pendochty, when I say you and I, my mind goes beyond the immediate personnel. You and I sitting here in Pendochty, we belong to, as being part of the house of God, and what is characteristic of the house of God and the word of God, generally has to be influenced here and now where we are. In other words, it would bear out, dear brethren, in support, the blessed thought that there's not a house of God in, I don't know this area, but we'll say Culler, Bucky, and a house of God in Findochty. There's only one house of God, but in each locality, the saints of God have to be governed in relation to the truth of it. And the reason the emphasis is laid upon the house is that a house has to be ordered rightly. That's house rules. You've got rules in your house. I don't mean you've got a pin on the wall. You've got order in your house. That's what the scripture says, isn't it?
The term deportment that our brother uses is very interesting. I remember we used to have a very large Roman, used to invite the brethren when Mr. Houston came to Bible readings. And I noticed that sometimes a brother would lift up the mat. I don't know why, but he did. He lifted up the mat. I suppose to see what was underneath it. Another sister lifted up the cushion to see what he was sitting on. This didn't strike me as being the kind of deportment one would expect when one is visiting another person's house. Well, now God has rules. He doesn't expect them to be set aside lightly. He expects them to be obeyed. We're in the house of God under the government of the master of the house.
As to the office of bishop and deacon, in which way do we look at this chapter today? Have we got bishops and deacons today? Not by appointment, but the exercise here is not the exercise, desire. If anyone desires, and so this can be fulfilled, not by appointment, but by seeking to please the Lord. Now, with regard to the flock of God and caring for it in the Lord's name and in the Lord's interest.
When Mr. Darley was in Switzerland on one occasion, a Swiss brother went to see him and said, "I'm an elder of the church." Mm-hmm. And Mr. Darley said, "Is that so? Who made you an elder?" That's the point. I'm not prepared to accept this man's words and use of elder of the church.
Mr. Brodie, surely, although we don't appoint elders, we are faced with the practical problem. We have to appoint a deacon, but we've got to see Sunday to look after the money. We've got to appoint a brother to count the money in the morning meeting and look after the books and do these things, haven't we?
Well, in this verse it says, put out this way, if anyone aspires to exercise oversight, he desires a good work. The exercise is promoted in us. And
you
God
see this applies to
the
deacon as well. You see this applies to the deacon as well.
Well, first of all, this is certainly not by appointment, but it's a desire of fulfilling an exercise and God draws it out and supports us in fulfilling it.
Were not the brethren of Jerusalem told to choose their own deacon? Isn't it right for the local, in a local setting, for the saints to choose their own servants?
Yes.
But you're not the deacons, that's a different matter.
You're referring, when you're speaking about choosing deacons, are you to Acts 6?
Yes.
But even then, as that is blessedly true, this scripture has given us instruction as to the features that should mark the people who are either bishops or deacons. Yes. The answer to Eddie's question very briefly, tersely, is, and when he asks the question, have we got bishops and deacons today? The answer is yes. Yes. This chapter would afford us with the necessary instruction as to what to expect to find in anybody who aspires to exercise either of these blessed functions. I'd like to ask Mr. Thurston a question relative to something he said in his introductory remark there. He seemed to me to be drawing a distinction between office and gift. I wonder if you would care to amplify that, because I was sitting in a meeting recently where gift and office were run synonymously as though being the same thing.
Well, I never looked upon it as the same thing, for the obvious reason that a gift is something that the risen Christ gives to the one he selects, if one put it that way, and it is directly from the man in the glory. So when we come down here to the church, house of God on earth, and the question of responsibility, then comes in the term office, which is not used when it's a matter of gift. An office is entirely a different thing. Gift sets a man free to go whithersoever he will, so to speak, under the guidance of the Spirit. But an office, it seems to me, would be very much more local.
Yes.
And it is, if I may add this, I think it does not say, and this is rather interesting, it does not say that it is a good thing to desire the work or office of a deacon. It just goes on to give you the qualifications that are necessary for the exercising of that particular office. But is it a good thing to desire the office of a bishop?
And if you don't see these qualities in anyone that claims to be a bishop, can we recognize them as so?
You can recognize them, yes, I think so. I think they're recognizable. They're not official. But I can recognize a bishop, I hope, when I see one, if I'm long enough in the district.
Did you agree with others? Oh yes, you would say simply, I hope you were anyway. But to come back to one, just in regard to the point. The brother who is deputed by his brethren to look after the money here, on Thursday morning, for instance, you see, brother, the till, bring the money, etc. Make a note of it in the book. If he goes away over to the meeting in Cullen, as we are supposing, he doesn't do it there. There's a brother there that might do that there. It's a local thing. It's a local exercise. In regard to gift, dear brethren, it can be exercised anywhere, wherever the saints are found to have gift. I only mention that because we're not reading, I know, gifts. But it's important to touch these things because we need instruction in regard to them. And it might be well to point out, I think you might agree with this too, Mr. Thurston, hey, that I read it from the Authorized. This is the true saying. If a man desire the office, literally it's not office, you know, it's not office at all. But apart from that for the moment, he that desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good job. Does he? Says a good work. Good work. Not a good job. Good work. And actually, it's literally, I'm reading from Mr. Darby. Anyone aspires to exercise oversight. That's looking after the saints in the sense of bringing into prominence the care of God in relation to them locally, isn't it?
What the apostle had in mind when reading the saints at Ephesus, and referring now to Acts 20, for the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And there the evidently the intention was to feed the church of God, which you had purchased at the very beginning. That's the same thought, isn't it?
Yes, and it strengthens the suggestion of our brother Frank Brodie here that this exercise of oversight carries with it certain moral features, and those certain moral features are recognizable because they've been imprinted there by the Holy Spirit.
I was going to draw attention to the same scripture Eddie has mentioned, that there elders and overseers are the same persons. And would the elders represent persons of spiritual maturity who, because of that, are qualified to care for the saints in this oversight?
Yes.
It's not merely a question of looking after money.
Oh, no, no.
There's a great deal in the question of overseership.
Yes.
Care is the underlying matter in it, isn't it?
Yes. The matter of looking after the money was raised in regard to the exercise of deacon service. And there is a word in regard to the service of the overseer here, not a novice. That's what you're drawing attention to.
Is the standard attainable? A bishop then must be blameless.
Yes, the standard must be attainable, or God would never have given it to us as a necessity.
I would just like to inquire about this term office. You've indicated, Norman, that it's not in the original, and there are those who know the idea. Is there a danger of thinking of an office as a place that gives us some authority amongst the saints, where really they're only carrying out a service in relation to the company? It's not a question of authority. An office, an official position, in our ordinary usage of the word, give us that idea. But the word doesn't exist in the original.
No, I think it's important to emphasize that fact, because any exercise that seems to bring a one before the eyes of the brethren, which might, in the eyes of some, suggest a constituted and accepted status, is not the thought here at all. The person who aspires to oversight, he's got a desire to see the saints going on locally according to the mind of God in true piety, and he serves them to that blessed end.
Thank you. Can I just read an important word? We had to deal with this rather carefully elsewhere. if you'll pardon me, I'll read what GND's translation says in Acts 20. It's going to help, because we sometimes elevate the gift that the man, we elevate the vessel that has the gift, whereas we should sometimes elevate the gift and pray for the vessel. GND in Acts 20 reads something like this in verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, wherein, not where over, wherein the Holy Ghost has set you as overseers. I think it's important to see that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, he has no place over another. The function that he has to perform, which is involved in the term overseer, elder would denote his age, and that will come later. But overseer, his function is in, not over, the saints of God.
Could you read 1 Peter 5 too at the beginning, Stacy? I think that's relevant too. The first few verses of 1 Peter 5. Scripture can say things better than we can do.
This is a new GND, the pages are sticking together. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not by necessity but willingly, not for base gain but readily, not as lording it over your possessions, but being models for the flock, and when the chief shepherd is manifested, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory.
Thank you, Frank. This care that the elder exercises, is this a gift? I mean, are some brothers gifted more than others in care, or is it something that every brother can have, but if he goes in for it, is it a matter of training in divine things, soul exercise, that a brother takes on this capacity to care for people? Or is it something that is only given to certain ones, and others of us can sit back and rest in the rows while others go about caring for one another? But did you get my...
The gift of being pastor, isn't it? That's the gift that's given in...
Well, the pastor, trying to speak about the care for souls.
Oh, that's the pastor's work.
Yeah, but the elder cares for souls too, unless I've misunderstood it, eh?
Well,
the elder cares for souls.
So at the beginning, isn't it true, Alan, that the elders were appointed by the apostles?
Yes.
And here we have the church in order, as Darwin said at the outset, and because of that, he gives the instructions for the exercise of eldership, or overseership. And one would think that it does require some measure of spiritual maturity and ability, but it's not just classified as a gift.
Well, I wouldn't think it was a gift. You see, I think it's something that develops, and every brother should be seeking to take on this character of caring.
It's rather described as a work. Not that the gifts don't work, yeah, but it's described as a work, something that requires to be done.
Do you think it would help to remember the Lord's words, that I am among you as one that serveth? And this thought of being among the saints seems to be set on by the Lord himself. It's a good work because it takes character from his work. He took care of the disciples, and this feature is now to be developed in the Christian company.
I was thinking, Percy, when you introduced this idea of Paul himself as the writer to Timothy, I mean, regarding the dignity we might falsely attach to an office. When Paul says to the Galatians, I was made minister, what he actually said was, I'm made an under of. That's the attitude he took. He was a galley slave, but he wasn't even on the top deck. He was sweating below, pulling at a heavy oar as an under of. Now, this is Paul's attitude towards service. No dignity there. And this, I think, is very important. We're only talking about the dignity we might falsely attach to an office.
There's one thing sure, anyway, Brethren. There's plenty of room for this good work in every assembly.
Yes, yes.
What are the duties of an overseer?
Feeding the flock of God.
So when the Lord commissioned Peter, feed my sheep and so on, that was the function of an overseer.
He's really shepherding them, and he challenged them that way. And they called from being near to the Lord to value them as the Lord values them. That's the office of a bishop, sending into the Lord's thought concerning his own. And we only learn that by being near to him.
Does that mean it's similar to being a pastor and teacher, as you get in Ephesians?
There are pictures of the elders' service that are akin to the exercise of the gift, And that is to say that a leading picture in regard to the elders, because elders are bishops, bishops and elders are the same thing, brethren. If one, verse 5, if one does not know how to conduct his own house, how shall he take care or conduct the assembly of God? Now this is the proper picture of the bishop or the elder conducting the house of God. And the way that he conducts, first of all, is not by saying, you should be, you ought to be, you do. It's by being. It's by showing, practically, First Peter, what is being models to the flock. In other words, the bishop in exercise, and when we are talking about the bishop, dear brethren, let us remember, in the New Testament, you don't get the exercise actually, or the appointment of a bishop over or in the assembly. We get bishops. They're usually presented in the plural. The reason we've got the singular here is because it's not so much emphasizing an individual person, but the wealth that any individual person might aspire to. And the great feature, dear brethren, of exercising this amongst the saints of God is to help the saints to practically answer to the mind of God in the exhibition of true piety. Now, chapter 3, indeed the whole epistle, is all about piety. Somebody might say, what do you mean by piety? The old English word is godly, godlikeness, piety. The simple thought of it is, dear brethren, bringing God into everything, giving reference and due respect to God in everything. And the crowning example of that, of course, was its blessed, perfect exhibition in that one who was manifested in the flesh. The great example is given us at the end of the chapter. But the first thing here is the exercise of due order for God amongst the saints of God in any locality at any time. And he's giving us instruction to point out to us the kind of man who should be to the fore in the service of God.
We'll make a big mistake in this chapter, won't we, if we don't keep our eye constantly at the end of the chapter.
Yes.
The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the features that are going to come to life in the bishop were first of all seen in Christ.
Yes.
Healing, feeding, teaching. These were his services. And the bishop is to continue this in the bosom of the flock. I think this little word, sorry, if I may just add this little word, it's a good work. Now, brethren, don't let's forget the word work. It's going to be exhibited in nearness to Christ, but it's work. It's not an opportunity for easing up, but work. It's going to perhaps cost us a great deal if these features are going to be worked out in our experience.
There's no one forced into this. It's not legal obligation. And to come back to the verse that stated answers the many questions that we put out. It can be a desire on our part. It's supposed to. And that's why it says the word is faithful. You can take it from me. There's every encouragement for you to have such a desire, and God will support you in it.
I remember a young man in a meeting, and there was an elderly brother who was clearly a godly bishop. Now, I think what our brother's been saying about his work, his afternoons and his evenings were spent, cost him immense amount of money, but in time, out of sheer love and for the saints and diligence in his office. He worked. He always an example. And I say another thing, beloved saints of God, if you go to a meeting, you can always tell whether there's a bishop there or whether there isn't, or whether there's a bishop officiating as he ought. It makes a tremendous difference by way of encouragement and help when there is a bishop there or one there who's caring for the welfare and the souls of the saints of God. I've always thought that you would pardon me bringing in something to play. I've always thought that Milton summed this up remarkably when he said, of the bishop of his day, blind mouths. They were blind when they should see, and they were feeding when they should be, they were eating themselves when they should have been feeding the Lord. Blind mouths. That's the function of a bishop. He sees, he observes, and he feeds.
Do we get the bishop, which was the mark of the bishop, from verse 2 to verse 7? And what is the position if a brother desires the office of a bishop and doesn't fulfill all these conditions?
That's a big question. Do you think we should just hear what Andrew had to say first, with your permission, John? What were you going to say, lest we lose it?
Well, I thought in the interval that I would only put an objection in the meeting in the progress of our reading, but must be irreproachable. It's almost frightening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you.
And this is relative even to what John has been asking, because the standard is high. The standard is high because it's the house of God that's in question. It must be high. Keeping in mind what Andrew attention to earlier, it's relative to the exercise of the law of the house. How dare I put my hand to the things of God if I am not beyond reproach, and particularly if I am not beyond reproach from those who are outside? That's what it goes on to here.
Because these verses that John has suggested seem to suggest to us, anyhow, that the person who desires to do this good work is going to be a target for the enemy, too.
Yes.
That's not a novice, especially for is the condemnation of the devil.
isn't it rather the other way around, Dave? Isn't the irreproachable, the primary bearing of it really is with regards to your testimony outside, and your business life, and with your neighbours?
Yes,
you're not to be able to explain the picture of your position with it. You will, of course, but there should be no foundation for anything you can lay against you.
This epistle is setting forth a Saviour God, isn't it?
Yes.
There are two words in the original for good. One is that which is intrinsic, and that which is external. And this is the word that's external that's used here. So that the good work is to be manifest in the eyes of men. There's a little word that Alan referred to, I think, is relevant also to the bishop, verse 10, let him first be proved. So that what comes out here are really tests that will show whether the brother is up to the standard that the scripture portrays.
That word good is referred to, we get it good in the English, of course, 17 times in this epistle, good. Now, notice the word here as an illustration of it, occurring in Matthew chapter 7. It's set against how can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. In other words, you don't expect a good apple off a rotten tree. You get a rotten apple off a rotten tree. In other words, to borrow some words from a brother who's been referred to, Mr. Holt, not on this epistle, but on Titus, which is in similar vein, he said, in regard to Titus, you can apply it to 1 Timothy. This is the epistle of Christian hygiene. There's wholesomeness. There's what is sound. There's what is incorrupt in the sense of goodness, not being marked by the evil, contaminating influences of the world around where the local assembly is sent.
There is reference here to the overseer to be the husband of one wife and reference to his home. Would this debar a single brother from exercising oversight amongst the saints of God?
If in some measure of abnormal circumstances there might only be a single brother available, as happens in some local meetings, and certainly if he aspires to exercise oversight, it doesn't mean to say that he's got to carry every qualification, but it certainly means that he hasn't got to have any disqualification.
But even in a company where there are married brothers and who might not be concerned about exercising this service, it surely would be right for a single brother to be concerned. Timothy, for instance, is referred to as one who had genuine feeling as to the condition of the saints.
Yes.
And it would be perfectly right, I would think humbly, I may be wrong, for a single brother to exercise this oversight.
Yes, it would be a sad reflection, of course, upon the abnormal condition of the rest of the brethren that should be there. Yes.
And unfortunately, in confused days, we have to face abnormal.
Yes.
We've got to be a novice.
No. No, but a single brother, it can be extremely mature in the things of God. As many are.
There was, you know, he was 82, he was still a bachelor, he was taken home. He wasn't a novice, was he?
The ruler has well. The ruler has been a ruler well.
Well, that's so, Peter, this is what we're inquiring about. This is, it stands particularly connected with someone who is married.
Yes.
And he's not to be the husband of two wives, he's to be the husband of one wife.
I think a man, of course, would be handicapped because he wouldn't have had the discipline of having his own family. But what he's pointing out is what we might call the summum bonum, the supreme idea of the office. It's a grand thing when the man is married. He's had the discipline of a family of his own. He's exercised it in the fear of God rightly. This is the kind of man, says the apostle, that is suitable to be an overseer.
When brethren considered the Christian household in Kentucky last year, one of the features that was noted was that there's a discipline about family life. And the individual who has aspirations to care for the house of God, he has an opportunity to learn how to do it in his own home. And if he's out of step, dear brethren, in his own home, he's out of step for the assembly of God and can't get away from it. He's got a disqualification. Every brother, by the way, doesn't have children. That's a qualification, but it's not a disqualification if he hasn't, is it?
I was thinking of the case of Aquila and Priscilla in connection with you saying, when a brother needed adjustment, and he didn't wait till the brother was giving an address and correcting from the platform or in a Bible reading or in a public way, but they took him to them, and I would think that in the quietness of their home would adjust him in relation to the truth.
Yes.
Now, isn't this one of the benefits of a home where it can be available for this kind of thing?
Yes.
Hospitality is not only a question of giving a cup of tea, although thank God for that, but rather in the home there should be some spiritual food available.
Oh, yes. You don't just want your bed and board, you want a bit of happy fellowship there.
Yes.
And I would commend in the exercise of true pious features where the home is ordered according to God. Having said that, friend, we've passed over something that might be drawn attention to now in this connection, the end of verse 2, apt to teach, as distinct from the gift of the teacher in Ephesians 4, for instance. drawing a distinction between your office and yet your simplicity. What is this aptness to teach? I don't mean so much the aptness, but the teaching that a person is up for. What kind of teaching is it? You probably supply the answer, I know, but I want to hear it from so many words.
Well, I would think that a brother who is going to help either the young or anyone who requires help must be able to bring the word of God to bear on the matter. And this is the only way that you can help souls. It's not a question that I think or what anyone else thinks. It's a question of what the word of God says, and this involves teaching.
Yes, now teaching here, when the word covers any kind of teaching, in the true sense of it, it's not the platform business. If there are problems arising amongst the saints of God, and are there any saints of God here unaware of problems arising anywhere? Is there anyone we can turn to for help as to what and how to do in the circumstance, whatever the circumstance might be? That's the kind of teaching that's covered here, isn't it?
He himself will have to learn so as to be able to teach.
Yes.
He's been through it.
Yes.
Experience. And so, he is able to teach.
Yes.
Have to teach.
That's probably...
Because you have been through it as the best teacher.
It seems to me, if I may permit to make a simple observation, that these qualifications, if we may use the term like that, they seem to be split into two groups. I notice Mr. Darby separates them with a semicolon. He says, in the first group, the overseer there must be irreproachable. One recalls that that word is mentioned in Philippians 2, when it comes out working out the inward salvation, all things without murmurings and reasonings. That they may be irreproachable. It would apply not just to bishops, it seems. It would apply to everybody in a Christian company. But then it goes on to say, husbands of one wife, sober, discreet, decorous, hospitable, apt to teach, and then they start in another group. Does it not seem, in view of the fact that hospitality, or however excellent a bachelor might be, a woman's touch? And it would seem to me that the thought of decorous has to do with family life. It seems to me that sobriety, which is the
after one wife,
sobriety, discreetness, these things would characterize a man and wife, it seems to me. And the things afterwards seem to characterize the individual. For example, it says, not given excesses from wine, not a striker, mild, not addicted to contention, not over fond of money, conducting his own house well, and so on. It seems that there are two groups here. It seems to me that what we're talking about, ability to teach, what we've already heard from Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, comes out perfectly. Because in that case, one noticed that it is Aquila who is mentioned before Priscilla when it comes to the aptitude to teach someone who needs some truth. I make it just as an observation. Seems to me that the wife is an integral part of the bishop's function.
You're right, I think, because the question of hospitality has a large place in the New Testament.
Take Hebrews 13 as a simple illustration.
I think that's a great opportunity of being up to teach, using hospitality.
Yes.
If you ask someone to the house for a cup of tea, a little fellowship, and you know that they need a little help on the road, probably even help them from your home.
Would you think, Percy, that the semicolon marks off what is within, yes, exercised within,
yes,
and that which is exercised without?
Sorry.
And our brothers draw attention to the word good, with the beautiful work that is something that's seen, so it's something that the world and the saints have their eyes upon.
Mm-hmm. Could I make an observation, you know, following on what you're saying, Mr. Pickering, really? It has always struck me that the feature of the elder is the family man. You know, not just the married man, but the family man. And, you know, from my very earliest converted days, I can testify to this fact that I was helped by those brothers that showed father the features. And I wish to God I had more of these myself. But here even today, one is helped by those brothers that are good fathers in the picture, the real fathers. And that really, to me, is what the basis of the elder is. The real father of the pictures. And this aptness to teach comes out in the fact of your own children. And they're always asking you questions, aren't they? You know that. And you've got to be on the spot. From morning till night. 5 o'clock they're in, Daddy, waking me up, and they want to know. And at midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. And the most inopportune times. And they won't take no for an answer, and they know when you're brushing them up. And you've got to be on the ball. And that's what brothers were with me. And I'm sure. Because we proved them with hard and difficult questions. I'm not going on top of it, but there was many there. And these brothers always understood what they're part of the teachers. Sorry, I've gone on a bit too much, but you know, you get the gist, do you?
I think it's with that saying that if a bishop has got to have the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that he goes hunting around quickly for a wife of anyone, so that he can qualify for a bishop. The function here, very clearly, it comes out, we see it practically, that a man is only as good as his wife lets him be. And I think that should be a little bit of encouragement for our sisters, as well as our younger friends.
Well, it's the world to stay, of course, behind a very good man is a good woman.
Is the wife involved in this function?
Didn't hear that.
I said, is the wife involved in the function? It doesn't quite say so, does it, Tim? She's involved in the function. But she is involved.
Well, what I didn't mind, Norman, was was still there, Mr. Boyce. Now, they took a polish to the home. And they taught him the way of God.
I'll tell you something else, Edwin, just for a company as well. There's many a man who gained the qualification to care for the assembly of God because his wife has helped to knock the corners off.
And it speaks about Priscilla, a villain Priscilla. It is referred to them as one. It refers to them in regard to their neck, not necks, but their neck, in that they're together.
I would have thought the term hospitality of a necessity involves the one.
Yes.
I would have thought so. Generally speaking.
How does this fit in with the Corinthian epistle where Paul encourages celibacy?
Paul does not encourage celibacy. He speaks of the advantage of the unmarried state in regard to freedom, in regard to the things of the Lord, but he does not encourage celibacy and he doesn't teach celibacy. And he doesn't condemn marriage, and he doesn't condemn the married, but he tells of the advantage for those who are free.
It's a question of such as I am.
Such as I am, well, Tom, you know very well, when he says such as I am, he's speaking in the context to the widows and the unmarried. He might have been a widower, you don't know, I don't. He may have been a widower. He knew what the married state had been, but he also had learned what the free state was. And it's not the free state of life, but it's freedom.
Dear brother. And he said, if you marry, you do well.
Yes.
If you don't marry, you do better.
You do better. Well, some of us don't like to do better.
Your brother said, I've done well, like if you do better, who likes?
And the Lord is first in that matter.
Yes.
Whereas naturally we are first in everything. But in Christianity, the Lord is first, and that's why there's desire. The world is open to us to exploit it for ourselves. Here we have the house of God. Paul says in another scripture, ye are God's building, ye are God's husbandry. Well, they announce allotments for us in God's husbandry, as bishops.
Another blessed feature then is, because we've a long way to go, dear brethren, in this chapter, verse 7, reference, passing reference was made in verse 6. Verse 7, but it is necessary that we should also, or have also, a good testimony from those without, that you may fall not into reproach or the snare of the devil. The devil's got his net to spread. He's got it spread, actually. And he's waiting to catch the feet of the unwary. And one of the ways to fall into the devil's net is to not keep your hands clean in your dealings in the outside place. In other words, this calls for the exercise of righteousness everywhere, doesn't it?
Does it indicate how the eyes of the world are upon us, doesn't it? I remember a brother telling me that he walked down the path of his house, saw a piece of grass there, and stooped and picked it up. And later he heard that his neighbour said, well, that's a Christian for you, gardening on a Sunday. All I mean is, their eyes were there. Certainly they saw something they thought they could put a name upon it, they did so.
Yes.
Now it behoves us to walk circumspectly.
Yes. So there's only applied to the deacons, there's verse 7. And bishop, but that's applied to everyone, all of us.
Certainly it applies to every one of us, Frank. But in this connection that we are reading, we are being given specific instruction for the man who aspires to service of this kind amongst the saints in local assembly conditions in House of God character. And that's why we speak of it in relation to the bishop, because the scripture is teaching the qualifications of the bishop.
Well, it's fine later on, each of us should be able to have a standard, shouldn't we?
Oh, yes.
That which is due to the house of God.
Just before we pass on to the deacon, should we just notice in verse 5 the matter of caring for the church of God? This is really the overriding objective, isn't it, in connection with this particular function. There are no fewer than 17 qualifications here, I notice, and perhaps there'll be none of us who can fulfill all 17. But the important matter is to be getting on with the matter of caring for the Church of God. The measure in which we do so might be very variable.
Can you help us in regard to the word care? Is it the bearing of the burden, the shouldering of the burden?
I haven't made a word study of it, but I do know that it's exactly the same word as you get in Luke 10. In connection with the man who went down from Jerusalem and fell among thieves. Remember how the Lord took care of him. And when the morrow came and he gave instructions to the innkeeper, it was to take care of him. Now it's exactly the same word, and this seems to be the equivalent in the epistles of the continuation of that service.
You get the expression in Peter, don't you? Casting all your care.
That's a different word.
On him, for he careth.
Yes, that's the same word, incidentally, as somebody mentioned, I think, in an address about the care of all the churches.
Yes.
We pull both ways, but that's a different word.
Well, if that's the case, Daniel, it's not the bearing of the burden, because the care of all the churches is the shouldering of the burden.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Being a caretaker, then, isn't it? The word is right,
caretaker.
Yes.
Paul would say, couldn't you, on one occasion, speaking of Timothy, when writing to the Philippians, I have no one like-minded who will care with genuine feeling. Oh, you get on.
Yes.
Genuineness about it.
The state of the meeting, due to the lack of this feature among the bishop, who the oversight and care of the people of God, is the great cause, one of the causes amongst us.
Are you putting alongside that, Frank, what we get in Philippians 3, that all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ? I suppose there is a contrast, isn't there, between looking after your own affairs and caring for the saints of God.
In 1 Corinthians, isn't there a case where the apostle says that those who were feasting themselves and there were those who were hungry, such a condition was despising the assembly of God. In a simple matter like that. But here the question of care indicates a different feature. It's a concern for the assembly of God.
Right.
God is able to take care of his own without us. And it is he's soliciting our help. But he rather extends it as a privilege that we may, as in union with him and intelligence in the revelation that is made, he permits us to enter into this care.
Yes,
and if we don't, he won't fail when he gives us the privilege.
When the Holy Spirit selects the elders, fine. Isn't that the direct intervention of God on the part of the saints? The Holy Spirit, as Eddie quoted earlier, the Holy Spirit has put you in as overseers. So this is the direct concern of God for his own.
And you know,
yes. We are privileged to be the vehicles of
it. I think the inn is a very good illustration as we've brought for us. It poses a question. Is the bishop a good innkeeper? This is important. You see, the sick man is taken to the inn to be taken care of. So a bishop needs to be a good innkeeper.
The Lord, in the first instance, the Lord took care of him. But then he passes on this to the innkeeper, and with all the all-sufficiency in his absence to be cared for. And we should regard the saints as how the Lord cares for his own. He sent our entering into his care.
It's not altogether optional on our side, is it? Go and do that likewise. It does put an obligation, the obligation of love, to walk in his steps.
And so, coming back to our first verse, we should be stirred up to this, to have this exercise, and not live our lives, as 2 Corinthians says, no longer to ourselves, but unto him. We've got new direction and a new motive. The world is on a low one, the lowest of all, amassing and accumulating and acquiring. We are directed by God in the highest of all, and we are being educated for a higher position than ever this world can give us.
Fallen man soon exhibited a very selfish feature. Am I my brother's keeper? And he ought to have been.
Yes. Sometimes we look upon Christianity in a very legal way, even answering to the love of God. Whereas, he takes us into his confidence. And even when we make a success of a thing, and give for it, he supplies everything for us to do it. And so all glory belongs to him.
What would the difference be between the condemnation in verse 6 and in verse 7, devil, and say the devil. Do you think you could differentiate between them? Or is it?
Pride, the first one, is Andrew. And the second one, I think, would be something that Satan would prepare so that we might fall into that and be tripped up, held in bondage.
What did you say the first one was?
Pride.
Right.
One is judgment and the other is a snare, isn't it? Ezekiel 28, picture of the devil, he came under judgment. So the trouble is that if we walk carelessly, there'll be a trap on the way and we'll fall into it.
Yes, that's the two thoughts. Coming under the same kind of judgment as the devil, and it's coming under judgment, and if you're not watching out, you're tripping to his neck.
In the first chapter, last verse, it's Satan, isn't it? And it shows that the Satan is used for correction there, for the recovery of such a one. That's the last verse of chapter 1. The apostle delivered in the statement as such to Satan that they may be taught and go through a process of discipline
not that that speaks to very serious matter. But it opens up the possibility of recovery. Taught by discipline, not that that speaks.
May I help then, if someone could give us a word in regard to the deacon before we press on to the mystery of piety, to the mystery of the faith? Verse 9. This is one of the things that you characterize the deacon, authorized version, just means a servant, really, holding the mystery of the faith and pure for a good conscience. Someone would tell us about the mystery of the faith.
Is something about
faith that's the mystery? Or does the mystery belong to the faith?
You want something about the deacons first? Did you say?
No, we've had something about the deacons already from Alan, haven't we? Before we had anything about the bishops, really.
Just before answering the second question, could we say briefly that a bishop is concerned chiefly with spiritual matters,
yes,
and a deacon is more concerned with material matters?
Yes.
For this cause, you found specific instructions in regard to the wives.
That is very striking that these people who are concerned with tables, we might say, are exhorted, so to speak, to hold the mystery, or are expected to hold the mystery of the faith. This is a spiritual thing.
Yes.
If they're going to do a practical thing, the one who is with them, the head of the owner of the house, would also have men who are enlightened as to the faith. That is, that which is mysterious to the novice or the outsider is no longer mysterious to him. He has been spiritually taught the tenets of the faith.
Repeat the faith.
When God is described as a minister of the circumcision, the word there is deacon, isn't it?
And I can't tell you which the word in the original.
Diaconus?
Yes, that's
it. Is it? Oh, it's the same word you're handling here.
Well, wouldn't it be right to say that it's more than material things, that it's a service that's performed spiritually? It might be connected with material things. Take Phoebe. She was a sister, and she did this kind of service.
Well, that's very good. You say that's material things principally in relation to God.
Oh, yes.
Temporal things have to be done.
Yes.
Somebody's got to attend to things. Or Brother Alan referred to looking after the money, for instance. There's brethren here, and brothers and sisters have been looking after our bodies since we came together, taking care of the provision of food and all that kind of thing. And every temporal exercise that's needed in regard to the testimony of God has got to carry with it, in its exercise, the intelligence of what is due to God in the faith system, isn't it? See, anybody can sweep a floor. Well, I shouldn't say that, because some cannot sweep floors nowadays. They don't know how to do it, by the way. But, you know, anybody might think I can wield a brush. Anybody might think I can set a table on the Lord's Day, for instance. Or I can do this. Or if somebody's sick, I can take a gift from the company to them. Well, perhaps in a sense, physically speaking, anybody can do it. But the point is, why do you do it? And how do you do it? And that's related to holding the mystery of the faith. You do it as identified with that blessed system of truth in which God has been pleased not only to reach and bless you, but make himself known. Because this is all going to be related to the pillar as well as the base, the truth, isn't it?
There's a reference to this dispensation, the first chapter. And it is marked by faith,
yes,
furthering God's dispensation, and the capital is faith, which is faith.
Sorry, Frank. Have you finished this book? Sorry. And the other thing, Mr. Kelly, I think it's a very helpful reference to that indeed, actually. I've just been checking it. It is, she was a deacon, and it did say there, she hath been a succourer for many, and of myself also. So, you know, the sister can presumably, it would seem, act in that way as a succourer for many. Is that
Well, I remember reading a remark which helped me that a bond slave is a person serving in relation to his master, but a deacon is a person serving in relation to his work.
Brother Lawrence said, he that sweeps a room and four, thy laws make that in the action fine. This is the right logic. That's what matters.
Repeat that, if you don't mind, Sydney.
He that sweeps a room and four, thy laws make that and the action fine. Yes. I think he's at the motive. That promotes the service. Yes. Now, this scripture holds out a reward for such. They purchase it. A boldness in the faith. One of the thoughty perhaps. But this is the word of God. You do that from a true motive, and you'll find yourself having boldness in the faith.
I suppose the best example, sir.
We're living in days, aren't we, when there's a great concern to get degrees. Well, there's great encouragement for those that want degrees. Verse 13. Not only a good work, according to verse 1, verse 13, a good degree.
Yes. The best example we have in the New Testament, I suppose, is Stephen, isn't he? He was one of the men chosen in the 6th chapter, and his boldness comes to light in the 7th chapter, and he has the honor of being the first martyr. But he was a deacon, and he was using it well.
They're also filled with the Spirit, wasn't he?
Oh, yes.
That's the same.
All wisdom. All wisdom.
Getting back to Phoebe, she had some real qualifications too, hadn't she? She was a beloved sister, and she was a servant of the Lord, and she was a sucker. Good qualifications.
Servant, yes, she came.
Good qualifications.
Seeing what deacon is around here.
Yes.
Stephen started, isn't it? He was one of the deacons of Acts 6.
Yes.
But what a place he filled in Acts 7 to hold the hierarchy of the Jews and to reach the consciousness and the power of the Holy Spirit and to really have a final word after the crucifixion of Christ was some have said that started as a deacon, that didn't he get higher? Certainly a prophet in the 7th chapter. Wonderful word that any prophet ever spoke in the 7th of 2,000 years.
We've only a few minutes left, Norman. I think we should get down to them.
Oh, I think we all think that. Want to do it?
I was just wondering, though, Norman, is the mystery of the faith the same thing as the mystery of piety? The same thing?
I wouldn't exactly say it was the same thing, but it certainly covers that.
Well, mystery of faith covers the
investigation.
But would it include the mystery as outlined in Ephesians?
I think the mystery of the faith includes everything that the faith comprehends. It's important here when you come down to verse 15. If we have a word as to order in the assembly and those who exercise it, we've got a word as to caring service in the assembly and those who exercise it. We've got a word here that would equally apply to us all. While it applies to them, it applies to us all. But the apostle leaves now the instruction relative particularly to bishops and deacons, and he writes particularly, I know, to Timothy. You can be a Timothy, and I can be a Timothy, till I come, he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Literally, it's how to conduct the house. Here, it's conduct in the house. So those who form the house have to carry on a behavior that befits the house, haven't they? And we learn here just what the house of God is. End of verse 15, the assembly of the living God.
and we learn something of its peculiar functions. It's the pillar, and it's the ground of the truth. We've seen already that the pillar is set up for a witness. And one of the features that's been emphasized earlier today, we may have lost it by now, at the beginning of the reading, was that Timothy's epistle presents the Saviour God. And one of the peculiar witnesses of these saints as forming the assembly of the living God is that the Saviour God dwells in the house of God. And our conduct either commends or condemns that truth in the eyes of men. And so he says here, it's the pillar, but it's the ground. I take the word used here, the base, the separate spot upon which the pillar is erected, really. And the separate spot, dear brethren, carries with it the thought that the assembly is the repository of this peculiar truth of God, that God has been manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. So I should stick to the reading, God has been manifested. What a manifestation exactly of God. There were several of them in the Old Testament, but this is God manifesting himself in the flesh. Reference to the incarnation, isn't it?
As I say, do you think the answer to my brother's question too, do you think the mystery of the faith is after Christ is in the glory in the Spirit is here, whereas the mystery of godliness is the Christ of God down here?
Christ as he was down here, certainly. And it might be necessary to say that whilst it particularly has reference in these different tenets that are referred to our Lord Jesus as he moved here in the Gospels, we must remember it terminates in a sense in Christ where he is now. So you can't leave out the witness not only to a glorified Christ, but to the blessed fact, without wanting to skip these other expressions, believed on in the world, end of the verse, received up into glory. Received in glory. It not only has to do with the place, if we dare use the word, into which he's been received, but it has to do with the manner in which he has been received. What a wonderful thing that this one, who was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit has put his seal upon the way that God has drawn near to man. That's of course the expression I judge, justified in the Spirit. You might think it's absolute folly of God to come to man the way he do, but the Spirit has come down and put his seal upon that. It's the best thing that God could do, was to draw near to man in flesh. And then he says here, seen of angels. Not much time during, dear brethren, there was a time when the seraphic beings covered their faces in the presence of the holy, holy, holy. And then they said three times, holy, holy, holy. That's not without importance, dear brethren. Why didn't they just say it once? Why didn't they just say it twice? They said it twice, I wonder why. Because one of the truths connected with God has been manifested in flesh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Over here, preach unto the Gentiles. The pillar indicates that the testimony of the Savior God cannot be ensconced behind the walls of Judaism. It must go out. Somebody mentioned earlier this in these meetings, the branches run over the wall.
What was God seen? May I ask a question just for a second? What was God seen in the bay? In the night.
God was seen in the bay.
Sorry, yes, sir. Yes,
sir. We're quoting another, but it's a very important quote, I think, that here we have the secret springs of piety, haven't we? These epistles underline the word piety. I think it occurs about 9 times. Being in this world, bringing God into our circumstances. Now what we have here are the secret springs of piety. Eyes are turned not upon ourselves, but upon him. As you rightly said, It's not Christ in relation to the Jew, but it's Christ in relation to the Gentile. The features that are underlined are calculated to affect us so far as our practical living is concerned. Just take up one of them, because all of us could say a lot about these verses, but scene of angels. Is this because there are so many areas in the life of the Lord Jesus and so many areas in our lives that are under nobody's eye that it's necessary to underline the fact that we're always under the eye of God and always under the eye of the angel? And this seems to be drawn out even in this short passage.
So much so, Daniel, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you get divine order in creation, you get because of the angels.
I seem to remember one time, Norman, you see, there are six things in this verse, but I think it was you that was here and addressed once and brought in a seventh thing. What was it? Was it you?
Well, if I can recall, I can recall a place with a time on it. But I might have said something like this. Is it not rather strange that in such a wonderful description as this, there are only six facets? You would have expected seven, wouldn't it? It's only six, you know. And six is an imperfect number. Especially applied to the manifestation of God and the ultimate reception in glory. I wondered why there's only six. And whether I'm right or wrong, I came to the blessed conclusion of seven, because the divinely formed vessel belongs to the seven facets, because the whole truth of the six facets in chapter six is deposited and reposited in the assembly of the living God.
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy
Spirit. See them in the glory, the seventh is there, the Spirit comes.
Suppose you would get that in the verse, you would get it in Ephesians 3, where you find that even now it is declared to the angels the all-very wisdom of God in the assembly. So that the Lord Jesus was seen then, historically, and the features of him are still being seen by the angels.
Would you say it would be supported by that verse in Proverbs 9:1? Wisdom hath built her house, she hath shown out her seven thoughts.
There's quite a difference, isn't there, between received up into glory, which suggests movement towards glory, the place, and received up in glory, which suggests the utter perfection of the life and work of the one who went up.
Yes.
God glorified him when he went up in glory.
According to John 7, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's nothing to prevent the Holy Spirit coming down.
It's rather a fine distinction, Mr. Thurston, but do you think it's rather a fine distinction you're drawing to, but do you think the hymn perhaps captures the thought when it says, well might glory claim him? I think it's the 39th hymn, correctly. Yes. Yes. It's not only that he has gone up, but it's the character of the one who has gone up. Is that it?
That's it. That's exactly it. Yes.
Isn't it plain too, dear brethren, because the verse starts with the fact that he came down.
Yes.
And that he's trodden the earth as having come down. Mm-hmm. We get a reference to his death here, you know.
Sure.
It's the perfection of his life here. Yes. He came down. But in the life that he has lived here, he has not abated one whit of all that ever was true of him before he came down. And he's gone up in the reality and blessedness and perfection of all that he ever was before he came and having come, and he's just the same today. So much so that in the Ephesian epistle, when they are taught the truth, it's the truth as it is in Jesus.
Lord, word glory in different ways has different meanings. Here it's the place, received in glory. And I think the verse you quote, glory claimed him, Romans 6, he was raised from the dead by the glory. That's not in glory, but by the glory of the Father. The Father, ordained him as son in righteousness.
That's right. Glory,
the glory of the Father, claimed it. There's only one answer to that. That's in contrast with what the world has done. But this is a place in glory, received in glory, isn't it?
I wouldn't say so. In glory is a place when we enter glory. But here, this is the marked moral perfection, the intrinsic worth of the person who lives here. And so God, even on a man here, before he takes him into heaven, he can glorify this man. Because he's utterly perfect.
Yes, there is a reference in Isaiah. I just slipped my mind at the moment where we read, "The glorious Lord." The glorious Lord. He's the glorious one. He's not only in the glory, but he's gone out in glory because he's carried with him every blessed perfection that has been morally witnessed in him as God, manifested in flesh, the living demonstration here of true piety that God brought into account or taken account of in every blessed circumstance of his holy way, and he's gone out in the excellence that marked him in the exhibiting of it.
I have to say, he's described as the living God, and that all these words that are used cultivated to confess us for this. He's manifested, he's justified, he's appeared, he's preached, he's been believed on, he's been received up. There's a sense of movement, isn't it?
Yes.
The living God has been definitely set forth in all these things.
Yes.